Well, it's certainly not a very pleasant experience to become obsolete in one's profession. I'm not sure how many of you have ever gone through the experience of being worked out of a job or becoming expired, obsolete in your position. It is certainly no fun to be in a position that sees you removed or maybe reassigned due to things like shifting business priorities, or many of us have worked at some time or another in some marketplaces, in some fields that have seen radical upheaval in entire industries and seen entire markets disappear and change. And many of you have dealt with facing such things and having to find new labor. But I think we're seeing that even rapidly today, along with whole industries going under. We see this rapid rise in changing technology that poses a sincere threat to job stability for us now and especially in the future. See, if you just think back in our nation's history of how technology has advanced and changed the labor market, you can look back at things and figure, well, there's not many people laying down railroad tracks anymore. There's certainly no one operating a telephone switchboard anymore or delivering milk and newspapers to your front door. The constant progress and march of technology certainly is an area of concern for many people. In fact, a growing number of politicians and economists are increasingly uneasy about the threat of new technology and what threat it might pose to the labor industry in the future. In a Pew Research study less than 10 years ago, nearly 2,000 economists and technology experts were asked about what kind of impact new technology was going to have on the labor force. Things like automation or robotics. What kind of impact are those going to have on the potential job market? Well, about half of these experts, they envision a future in which robotics and digital agents, automation, that they have displaced or they're going to displace a very large number of both blue and white collar workers. About half of these experts, they express concern over what they see might lead to vast income inequality, masses of people who are effectively unemployed, and a potential breakdown that might bring to the social order. The other half are slightly more optimistic. Yes, they do agree that technology will displace many workers, but they also believe and they have faith that human ingenuity will create several new jobs, several new industries, several new ways of making a living, just has been going on since the dawn of the Industrial Revolution. Now, what does our current situation have to do with this text? I promise it relates, maybe it's a stretch, but it relates to what's going on here in this text, because quite literally we see in Hebrews 8 the description of an entire industry, that is the Levitical priesthood, being wiped out, being replaced. A whole profession being worked out of a job with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. With his advent comes a massive shift in the priestly ministry of God's people, with Christ himself having come to effectively displace all the temple workers and even the high priest, to work them essentially out of a job. And the finality of this change in the priesthood of God's people, this marks like a huge shift in the economy of God's salvation, of the Lord's salvation. Depending on your church background, we might not see the full extent to which this change, or see the full extent of what this change means for God's people. It might not always be easy to appreciate just how radical and how permanent this change in the priesthood truly is. See, in the contemporary church in America, the reformed outlook, so our perspective, the covenantal position on what this change looks like, well, it definitely does place us in the minority compared to the rest of Christians living in America. I hope to see that our understanding, if this morning we want to be faithful to Bible biblical interpretation, we are going to find ourselves in the minority. Because the flavor of the day, or the vast overwhelming majority of Christians in America, of evangelicals, hold to this notion of dispensationalism. And that Christ's priesthood is only a temporary priesthood for this age, but that we do look forward to some potential, to some future, where the Levitical priesthood that we read about in Numbers is set to return. But hopefully this morning we can see as we go through this text that our approach to this Bible text, it is sound biblical interpretation, despite what the majority of other Christians would lead you to believe in America. But more than just being right, hopefully that what this text says will be of a comfort and an encouragement to God's people to see the centrality and really see the glory of Christ's work as our high priest as it comes to us through the entirety of Scripture. So that's our goal for this morning, to see the centrality of Christ's work as our great high priest. And so the first thing that I want us to see as we approach Hebrews 8 is, first you want to see this overqualified job candidate. Hebrews 8 drops us right in the middle of this very wonderful letter. It's chapter 8 is the pinnacle of this long explanation and this long look at how Christ is our great high priest. He's a priest who intercedes for his people like all priests. He's a priest who continues to minister and serve us like a good priest would. And earlier in Hebrews 7, Jesus, he's established as this great high priest. We won't go through the whole entirety of the argument. Maybe just look at one verse to just summarize what is going on in the chapters leading up to Hebrews 8. And so one good place to look is in Hebrews 7, verse 19. Hebrews 7, verse 19, which says this. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus Christ, who obediently marched to the cross and shed his blood for us as a sacrifice for our sin, having been raised to new life, he continues as our high priest forever, having entered into the true Holy of Holies in heaven itself. In chapter 8, it really does cap off this long explanation that's been taking place. And it begins and it starts this new section, which wants to describe just how radical this change is, which is the topic that we're getting at today. What does all this mean? What does it mean for how we look back at the Old Testament? And what does it mean for how we're to understand Christ's ministry now and in the future? So this is a very important portion of the book of Hebrews. So important that in verse 1, you see right away, he says, "Now the point of what we are saying is this." And that's a bit of a stale way to look at it. The language is a bit more forceful. He's saying, no, this is the main thing. We finally come to the main point. This is essentially the crowning idea, the main notion, like the thing that we want you to get and to know from this text, what he's been building up to. And that is that we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is ministering at present in the heavenly sanctuaries. You see also there in verse 1 and 2, he is one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent of the Lord has set up. If you're familiar at all with the book of Hebrews, that, and I almost said it right now when I was reading it, just instinctively, that notion of him sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, well, that echoes an earlier part of the book of Hebrews. In fact, the very opening of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, where he says that, where the author says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And what has this great Christ done? Well, after making purification for sins, right, so as a priest and as a sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Almost a word for word repeat of what we have in chapter 8. Now, when we think of heaven, of Christ being in heaven, most often, and I've taught and explained this several different times in different settings, when we think of heaven, most often we think of heaven in terms of, like, you know, in kingly terms, in royal terms. We think of heaven as a throne room, and rightfully so. Right? There are thrones there where the Father and the Son are seated. There's a royal court. They're surrounded by angelic attendants. There's, you know, angels flying around the throne. The saints that have gone before us, before the throne. But the focus here in this chapter is not so much on heaven as God's throne, but heaven is also itself a temple. It is the true tent where God dwells, and where the Son dwells at his right hand, with the church that has gone before us. And our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's so prestigious in his honor, power, and glory that he sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. But what's odd about this presentation is that not only is he there ruling and reigning as a king, but he's also there as our high priest, who is there at the right hand continually serving us, ministering to us in the holy place, that is, the true tent of God's dwelling. So there's quite a bit of mixed metaphors and things happening in this text. And just to summarize a little bit more, the magnificent image presented to us is how this great Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's working on your behalf, which for us should be an incredible privilege. To see a king adorned and seated in power, also concerned with advocating for us, with serving us, yet even to this day, speaking to God on our behalf, pleading our case before the Father based on the merit of what he has accomplished on our behalf as our substitute and as our Savior. It is really this glorious and wonderful picture of what Christ is actively doing for us right now, and it's a powerful testimony of his great position and his calling to be our high priest. Therefore, what's going on in this passage, it's going to demonstrate how this amazing Christ, who's serving us in this incredible way, who has this utterly amazing position, well, he's also completely now, for lack of a better phrase, he's revolutionized the notion of being a priest. He has taken full possession of the priesthood and, in a sense, dispossessing the Levitical priesthood, as we'll come to see and find out. And so if Christ is this overqualified new hire for this role, we want to see, secondly, that the old priesthood truly is, or truly does have an outdated job description. That the old priesthood is an outdated job description. A chapter moves on from summarizing and restating what we've learned if we had read the rest of Hebrews already, reading about the Lord's credentials to be our once for all sacrifice and to be our high priest forever, to talk about the temporary, it moves on from that to talk about the temporary nature set in contrast of the Levitical priesthood that he has come to replace. This is a good point for us to consider as we look at this passage, just who this letter is addressed to and why that is important for us. Consider yourself the original audience of this letter. This letter was certainly written very, very early in the church's existence. In fact, it is highly probable, if not absolutely certain, that this was written before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Because as you read Hebrews, there are exhortations not to go back. There's even one at the very end of this chapter saying that what is there, still at present, is fading away. And so the warning in this letter is for Christians and either converts or Jewish believers. The warning is not to go back to temple worship because something has replaced it. But these believers in this time, the original audience, they had the true ability to go back to temple worship. That's how old this letter is. And you might think that today, obviously without a temple, that shouldn't be a temptation. But once again, like I opened with, consider the biblical milieu that we live in today. American Christianity, once again, overall, has this expectation for a literal physical temple to be rebuilt in Palestine. There's an expectation today that the priesthood will be restored and that we will go back to some sort of animal sacrifice, so that several Old Testament prophecies and passages can be fulfilled. So while we cannot, change course and leave the church to go to temple worship now, you certainly can have this misplaced expectation for temple worship, which can unfortunately prevent you from seeing the true glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in his role as our high priest now and forever. So there is a bit of urgency for us to hear this and to understand what's happening in this text. And the rest of the chapter really is quite forceful in explaining how permanent the change in the priesthood how permanent that change is. So in verses 3 through 6, this middle section, we're given a description of really three areas. Right, so there's three areas there where Christ's coming has necessarily overhauled the old priesthood and rendered it truly obsolete. We see in verses 3 to 4, it describes for us how Christ is not fit for the earthbound service that was governed by the law. The law stipulates, as we read a little bit of in Numbers, what the priests are to be, how they're supposed to operate. And Christ very clearly does not fit what the law prescribes. Also then in verse 5, we see that how Christ doesn't minister according to the types that were delivered to Moses, but Christ ministers as a priest in those heavenly realities. We'll get into that just a touch. And then finally, there in verse 6, we see how there's a much more excellent priestly ministry of the new covenant, of Christ's priesthood. Well, that has completely superseded the old law. First, in verses 3 through 4, we see that Christ is not fit for the earthbound priesthood that is administered under the law. If you look at verses 3 through 4, it tells us that it describes how every priest is to offer up gifts and sacrifices, and that if Christ were on earth, in verse 4, then he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. We read some of those, some of that gift giving in Numbers 18, where the priests are to take the tithe that they're given, and then also to submit that as a gift to the Lord. We also read a bit how the Levitical priesthood was an office to be held in perpetuity by the men of the tribe of Levi, along with their sons. Aaron and his sons, and the men of the tribe of Levi and their sons, they were to hold on into that priesthood. So, and they were also to keep it forever, as it were, while through their death and by passing on the office to their son. They would not just offer up money as sacrifice, but they would also use that to purchase animals for sacrifice, such as the bull required for the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and offer the bull to the Lord for his own sins. And the main idea, the main point that we're driving at, is that all of the Levitical administrations of the priesthood, it's all governed by that old covenant law, right? What was delivered to Moses on the mountain. Is that really what set the contours and what defined all the requirements for the Levitical priesthood? And the point here is that Christ would not fit under those conditions of the law at all in order to function as a priest, right? Clearly, he was not born of the tribe of Levi. His ministry did not continually offer gifts over and over, but his ministry was constituted by the once-for-all offering of his own life, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Also, far from having no possessions, as the Levites had to receive an offering in order to give to the sacrifices, because they possessed no land, they had nothing to show for themselves, so they depended on the tithes of the people. Far from having no possession, rather, Christ possesses all things, and upon his resurrection, he has taken dominion over everything on heaven and earth. And while the Levitical priesthood, their office was intended to last in perpetuity, again, over, where men and their sons would fill the office forever, Christ, yes, his office endures forever, but not by the death and succession of one son after another, but because he possesses it in his person forever, he who lives forever in glory. And most importantly, in summary again, Christ's priesthood is not administered under the law. It did not come to us under the Mosaic administration, but comes to us, as we'll see, under the new covenant. In many ways, it transcends the old law of Moses. Now, this whole reality presents a problem to many detractors and many commentators of the Bible. And they state very simply, they pose the question, how can Christ then really be a true priest if he doesn't meet the law's criteria at all? If he doesn't meet all of these things that the law demands of him, then how can we even consider him our high priest? Well, the resolution to that objection is quite simple, and it's given to us in verse 5. Christ doesn't take up the established motifs of the priestly duty and then change them, modify them to fit his situation. So he doesn't take the old law and say, okay, I like some of that, I'm going to just do a little bit of this, I'm going to reinterpret it and give it a little twist so that I make it my own. That's not how he came into his priesthood, but rather, this chapter tells us that the priesthood, that his priesthood, the heavenly priesthood, his once for all offering of himself, making propitiation, and then going to the right hand of the Father in heaven, that that is the reality. That is the true operation and function of the high priesthood. And then what we have in the law is merely an earthly copy. It's a shadow, or a shadowy sketch, as one professor used to say often, of that truth, of the true reality which Christ has done in heaven, the true ministry that Christ has offered up in heaven. Christ doesn't minister according to a type seen by Moses, because that is all Moses has possession of. Verses 5 and 6, it tells us that Moses's administration, they serve as a copy and a shadow. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." That's, of course, referring to the episode where Moses is on Mount Sinai. God reveals to him and delivers the law, and Moses receives all the laws for the priesthood by seeing the reality in itself, heaven opened up to him. And everything that he describes is a mere shadow and a copy of the substance which is in heaven. That glorious priesthood of the law, which truly was glorious, while he received it, Moses received his entire ministry, after all, from the Lord on the mountain. So from the temple, with its tapestries and its adornments, to the priestly vestments we see described there, to the very order of sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood itself. All of it is a derivative work. It's a shadowy sketch, once again, of the heavenly reality that comes first and is primary. It's a sneak peek, as it were, in the nation of Israel of what was to come in the future and of Christ's true priestly ministry. But even though they were copies, and even though they were sketches, for that time under the law, they were valid. As one commentator puts, he says that the earthly tabernacle and its priestly ministry were valid and real, but only because of the heavenly validity and the reality to which they were, they corresponded, in which they also participated and to which they referred. The fact that they were only a shadowy suggestion of the corresponding reality in heaven implied that they possessed only limited usefulness and validity. And what's going to be important for us this morning is they were also temporary and provisional and expired at a certain point in time. So, in essence, Christ's priesthood is not a derivative work of he's not simply reappropriating the Levitical law. He's not taking it up and modifying, but by Christ marching and dying, or marching towards the cross and dying as our sacrifice, being exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has ushered in a permanent spiritual reality in time and place through his work as the high priest. As verse 6 tells us, now through all of his work, he has obtained a ministry, a priestly ministry, that is much more excellent than the old, just as the covenant he mediates, since it's enacted on better promises, is also better. And this final notion, right, this final notion that one covenant has replaced another, and that one covenant is new and better, and along with it comes much better ministry, what's the final thing that we want to see from this passage? And that is point number 3, that there's a priesthood that has been planned for obsolescence. The Levitical priesthood, since its inception, was designed to expire. It was created with the full intent of becoming obsolete at some point in the future. And the fundamental change in program that has taken place with Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and then ascension, well, this is also corresponded with the shifting of covenants. Movement from the old covenant under Moses to the new covenant, which has been secured for us through the shedding of Christ's blood. And that necessarily then also demands a shift in all the rules and the regulations of the priesthood, and a permanent change in the regulations that govern the priesthood. But what this text tells us is that this is not like new information for us. It doesn't take you even necessarily to understand the New Testament in its full detail to grasp this. But what this passage tells us is that this has always been anticipated as part of God's program. The old priesthood was always destined to be a temp job or like a summer job, a temporary job spanning several generations. But the Old Testament itself testifies to the reality that it was set to expire, and we should be anticipating something new and something better. And it's really important for us as Christians, as Reformed Christians, living in our context, even this community, you know, that we have right here with so many other wonderful churches who we disagree with on this point, we want to make sure that we get this right and that we don't miss what's apparently so clear about the teaching of Scripture regarding this issue. It's very easy to misread the meaning behind even simple texts like this. And we're prone to misinterpretation and to mishandling things all the time. I certainly am, and I know that that all of you are as well. And, you know, mishandling, misreading text, it doesn't just come when you're reading very complex or difficult and like hard works of literature or just hard text in general. It's not what's happening here. It's not like trying to unravel all the complexity and the layered literary things that are happening in some of the great works and something like, the great Russian literature of Dostoevsky or Tolstoy. You're not like, those are tough. Those can be very, very challenging. It may take repeat readings to really get through and figure it out. But no, I mean, we have something quite simple here, but even the simple ones can be misunderstood. Even the simple works that you pick up in high school, if you attended public school and you picked up one of those American classics, they're meant to teach you how to read text, how to appreciate literature, they're supposed to help your reading comprehension. But even some of those basic great American, stories that we're all familiar with, even those are prone to being misunderstood. For example, one of them, The Great Gatsby, which every student in public school reads, still, I think, I don't know, we'll see what happens in the future. And The Great Gatsby is fairly on the nose with its use of, like, literary devices. There's pretty simple, easy to grasp symbolism. There's lots of simple foreshadowing. It's not the toughest work to work through. In fact, that's why they use it in high school to teach literature. But even a work such as that can be largely misunderstood. In fact, the author, F. Scott Fitzgerald, was so frustrated upon its release in terms of how it was misunderstood that he's quoted as saying, of all the reviews, even the most enthusiastic, well, not one had the slightest idea of what the book was about. So even the simple things, right, we can misunderstand and we can gloss over. And here in this text, here in Hebrews 8, we have something that should be pretty simple, and yet what it's getting at can be largely overlooked and misunderstood. Namely, that a change in covenants from the old covenant administration, which has completely ended with Moses, also demands the complete expiration of the Levitical priesthood and the inception and enduring nature of the new covenant under Christ, with Christ as our great high priest. And where he gets that, where he proves that notion, where he demonstrates we can know that, is by citing the Old Testament, is by citing Jeremiah 31. And so we have in these remaining verses the longest citation in the New Testament of the Old. It is citing Jeremiah 31 through 34. What he's saying is that from the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah himself, from the very Old Testament, God had already revealed that a new covenant, in contrast with the old, was to come and to make the old obsolete, as it says in verse 13. And in several ways, indeed, as we look at this briefly, the new covenant is a vast improvement over the first. Why would you look at this promise of the new covenant and have any desire to go back to what is old? It was always indicated and signaled for us that this change was absolutely necessary. It says right there in verse 7 that the first covenant was not faultless. It was not faultless. If it were faultless, then there wouldn't have been an occasion to even look for a second. But the people were looking for a second, and in fact, the Lord revealed it to the prophet Jeremiah. What are some of the faults? Well, it conditions some of the blessings, particularly possession of a land. It conditioned those blessings on the nation's general fidelity, right, on their obedience. It conditioned, the blessing of God in that way. We're talking just about the land there, and possession of it. Well, it conditioned that on the people having to obey the Lord. But it says that, you know, if they did not continue in my covenant. And so what did the Lord have to do? Well, he had to show no concern for them. He had to disregard them in regards to that land issue. There's also a sense in which, as we look at it, that when it says there that the greater promise of the new covenant is that he will be their God and they will be his people. Well, that promise is given because there's a real true sense during the Mosaic time that he was not their God and they were not his people. They had been exiled, right? They had been dispossessed of the land. They were far from him, so far from him that they lost hold of the law. It had to be rediscovered, there was gross unbelief within their community. People abandoning the faith and worshiping other false gods. But contrary to those faults, to those problems under the old covenant, we see that there's a promise in the new that the Lord will put his own laws into the people's minds. And he will write those laws on their heart. And that he will be their God and they shall be his people in a much grander and greater way than the people under the Mosaic covenant would ever experience. So much so that people will not have to teach one another saying, know the Lord, but that they shall all know him from the least to the greatest. And then finally, at the very last tail end of this long section, it says that there's a great promise that he will be merciful towards our iniquities and that he will remember our sins no more. And so clearly, once again, there is a sense in which, under the old covenant, that was not fully realized in terms of the people being able to take possession of all that God had given had promised them if only they would obey. They were not forgiven. And the land was removed for them, and they were sent out to the ends of the earth. Well, the whole point is, and the reason why this is such an important text for us, is that with our anticipation of a better new covenant, a new covenant where all those things are, where all those faults are turned on their head, where we permanently know the Lord and that he is with us in the person of Christ, he is our God, and we are his people, where he forgives our sins completely and entirely for all those who have faith in Christ, as we know here every week, and we're reminded that he forgives us of our sins and that he promises to endure, to bless us, to know him, and to grant us that great promised land, which is not temporary, which is not earthbound, but it's heaven itself. That covenant, we should be overjoyed to know that with that covenant comes a replacement of a priesthood. Because why would you desire a priesthood that is bound by such a covenant that is so full of faults? Rather, we have a covenant, or we have a priesthood of the new covenant with its boundless and eternal promises and blessings. Why would we return to the old covenant? We must learn, therefore, how to read the story and to see how the unveiling of the covenants and how the progression of the priesthood is what we should find our ultimate hope and rest in. Christ is our priest forever. Not once again because of a succession of priests who die and then are replaced by their sons, but because he has risen from the dead and now reigns the right hand of the Father and will usher us in as the firstborn of the new creation into the heavens, or the new heavens and the new earth, forever. In the old covenant, there's a priesthood of men who regularly offered sacrifices for themselves, for their own sins. They had to constantly receive from the people and offer up sacrifice for their own sins. Versus the priesthood of Christ, who was himself the perfect, spotless Lamb, who, though there was no sin to be found in him, in himself, he became sin on our behalf in order that we might be the very righteousness of God. The old priesthood governed by the same law that is condemnation is death versus the new covenant, and all that it accomplishes are in stark contrast here. Whereas the old covenant condemns and leads us to realize our sins, the new covenant puts the law into our minds and hearts. It shows us and reveals more fully God's mercy and his forgiveness. Shows us how to know him, that he is our God, that we are his people. And it is, as the conclusion tells us, it is enacted on better promises. And while certainly people were saved under the Mosaic law by faith, looking to the shadowy administration, how much more privileged are we now as God's people to not have to pursue him in faith by looking at types and shadows, looking at sketches, but to behold the very realities of heaven, Christ crucified and risen for the dead at the right hand of the Father for us, that we may know that God loves us. To worship God, not in one mountain in Palestine, but to worship God in spirit and truth at the heavenly Mount Zion every week as we gather and every day of your lives. No, indeed, we want to thank God that he has appointed Christ as our heavenly high priest, that he is set as our constant high priest. And as we fix our eyes and hope on him, may it be blessed and go from here, knowing that he has completely, once for all, died for all of your sins, and one day will usher you into the very presence of God by sight. Let's pray.